John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is where our study brings us to today, John 1:14. We'll just do the one verse. Verse 14 of John 1 is a continuation of the main idea of the Gospel of John, kind of the second point. Verses 2 or 3 through 13 are kind of put in there parenthetically. Verse 14 is the second main point of the Gospel. So verse 1 gave us a threefold revelation of Christ from eternity. It said, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 gives us a threefold revelation of Christ, but not from eternity, but rather Christ among us. The Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word was full of grace. Putting these two together, it tells us something about three things: the origin, the location, and the nature. The origin was, in the beginning was the Word. The origin with us is that He became flesh. The origin was Bethlehem in the manger. That was the origin with us. He became flesh. We talked about earlier weeks about how the Gospel of John opens up with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was, in Hebrew, is the word en, which is the imperfect tense, which means that He always was. But yet there was a point in time where He came into being. And He came into being, and that was so... He always was God, but yet He came into being in a new form by taking on human flesh. And that's the word egeneto, and that's a definite point in time. So He always was, but He came into being at a specific point in time. Jesus became kind of a new form of the old existence. He always was God. He never ceased to be God, but He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2, turn to Philippians 2. I want to show you verse 6 and 7 because it's very important, and it's interesting here. The King James correctly translates the tenses of the verbs here way better than the New American Standard does. This is in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. Okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verbs in those two verses. Being, thought, made, took, and then made again. The first verb is in what's called the present participle, which is a continual action. The New American Standard says, for who, although he existed in the past tense, is not correct. It actually, who being or existing in the form of God. While Jesus took on flesh, he always was God. Now, we know that, but it's interesting that some might look at the New American Standard and say, well, he ceased being God when he took on human flesh. He was being in the form of God, which meant that it was a continual action that took place at the same time that the subsequent verbs are happening. So while he continued to be God, he thought it not robbery, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of man. All those four verbs are all in the aorist tense, means definite point in time. Okay? Being in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant at a particular point in time. Another important point is that he became flesh. The Holy Spirit, or God, does not possess man in this case. It's literally God becoming man. Thus we get the doctrine of 100% God, 100% man. When he was man, he didn't cease being God. The Word is his divine title, became flesh, that's his humanity. The two natures of Christ are called a mystery, even in the Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So that's the mystery, that God, the infinite God, could become finite. The invisible can become visible. The transcendent can become immanent. That which is far off could draw near. That which is veiled would be revealed without blinding us. That which was beyond reach at one point is now something that we can behold. That's the whole purpose of his coming. That's the awesome truth of our faith, that he is God with us. To die, he had to live, right? In order to die, he had to take on flesh. To be the propitiation, he had to take on flesh. To be the mediator, to understand our infirmities. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it tells us both that it's his debt, that he had to die, he had to become flesh to die and carry and bear our sins. He also had took on flesh so that he would become our faithful high priest. Now it's interesting that today the Jewish people, for the most part, those that haven't accepted Messiah, have a problem with this idea that God, that Messiah would be a man. They believe and teach that he'll be a physical descendant of David. They claim that the idea that Messiah would be both God and man is foreign to the Bible. But of course, that's not the case at all. We see the dual nature of Christ throughout the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman. It says there'll be a prophet like unto Moses. These are examples of the man, okay? The lineal descendant of David, a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. But on the other hand, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it also talks about him as he suddenly comes into his temple as God in Malachi 3:1. The two natures, I think, are a great summary of the two natures is Micah 5:2, the prophecy of Bethlehem, because it says, one who would be born in Bethlehem, that's the flesh, and ruler in Israel, was the one whose going forth would be from the days of eternity. Now, that doesn't make sense outside of the incarnation. The incarnation is the God becoming flesh. Doesn't make sense. The only way you can harmonize Micah 5:2 is with John 1:14, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that the baby that was born in Bethlehem was Emmanuel. That's the only way to bring these two things together. But it's very foreign to the Jewish mind because of the way they have interpreted the scripture over the millennia, over the past 2,000 years. So he not only became, but he dwelt. It said literally, if you were to read this literally, it's he pitched his tabernacle. The Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle. And the picture here that John wants to get across to us is the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of Israel. In many ways, the tabernacle is interesting because God spent only two chapters talking about creation of the whole world, yet he spent 10 chapters describing in minute detail the furnishings and the layout of the tabernacle. It's in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. There's a couple of chapters in there to have some narrative, but 10 solid chapters just explaining the tabernacle. Must have been very important to God. And I think the reason is because as we study the tabernacle, you're going to see several pictures of Christ in the tabernacle. Its courts, its furnishing, the ritual that was involved in there, all over these things. A couple of things about the tabernacle. First of all, it's a visible illustration of God's dwelling. God's dwelling, the heavenly tabernacle. And if you look in Exodus, throughout the Exodus, it continually says the pattern. It talks about doing this after the pattern of this, after the pattern. You find that word pattern. Well, what is this a pattern of? This is a pattern of the heavenly dwelling place of God. So, there's the pattern. Hebrews 8 talks about the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, it's interesting because in one sense, God is spirit. And Solomon said, heavens of heavens can't contain God. But yet, right in the same prayer that Solomon says the heaven of heavens can't contain God, he says, "Heaven, Lord, may you hear in heaven your dwelling place." So there's this another mystery here in that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, yet at the same time, he has a dwelling place. Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about the throne of heaven, God's dwelling place. David says in Psalm 24, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" in Psalm 24. The book of Revelation says, "Behold, the temple and tabernacle and testimony that's in heaven," in Revelation 15. So it talks about a place. So God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But yet somehow he's also dwelling somewhere. And that is another mystery of our faith. How could God be everywhere but yet dwelling somewhere? And another of the mysteries of our faith. And some of these mysteries are found in revealed to us through Christ. But we're hidden in the tabernacle, as we're going to see. Secondly, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. The tabernacle is an illustration of our physical bodies. How many went have been to Lancaster where they have the layout of the tabernacle? Have you ever been there? Well, when I was probably in high school, or maybe either in high school or starting college around that time. And I was thinking, we said, oh, we're going to see this replica of the Hebrew tabernacle. And I didn't know a lot back then, and my mind was this was going to be this big, awesome place with pillars and gold and all this stuff. And I was saying, wow, I'm really looking forward to this. And we drove up to the place, and it was like this little tent. You know, this little thing. I remember being really disappointed because I was expecting, what was I expecting? I was expecting the temple, the theology of glory, even before I knew it. And God was there in this, it reveals there in that humble tent. It's supposed to be. The tabernacle was a tent. It's temporary. It's movable. It was a sanctuary for the children of Israel when they had camped in the wilderness. It's also a reminder. It's the same idea. The tabernacle is also like the sukkah. It's supposed to be temporary, something that will easily blow over in the wind, because it's an idea that this life is a vapor and that this life will easily blow away in the wind. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, talk about our physical bodies as a tabernacle. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For if in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, meaning this body, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we also are confident that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The scripture tells us flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's because this flesh is perishable, it's mortal. Eternity is imperishable and immortal. So this earthly mundane tabernacle is a reminder that this life is a vapor and that it's going to pass away. Thirdly, the tabernacle was the meeting place of God. It was the place of worship. And in the tabernacle is an illustration of our worship. There were the outer courts of the tabernacle here. This was the east side. There was an entry, one door to the tabernacle that was on the east side. The tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. The tribe of Judah was encamped right by the door here. And there was only one door to go in and to enter the outer courts. The outer courts, the first thing you met was the altar of the sacrifice here, the brazen altar, okay, that which is actually where the sacrifice was killed and often burned there. They had different sacrifices. Some they brought into the inner court, some just laid there and became the food for the priests, and they had different things they did, but this is the idea. There was a washing area before you entered into the inner court or the holy place. This is called the holy place. Within the holy place you had your table of showbread, which was where the bread was, the bread called the bread of presence, which was where the bread was brought out every week and replaced on a weekly basis. You also had the lampstand, the seven-branch menorah in the inner court, which is what gave light to the inner court. So you had the bread, you had the light, and you had a little altar of incense in the front here, which is where the high priest would offer up the incense. There was a veil here, okay, there was a door, a veil, and a veil, but there was a very thick veil here. And behind this very thick veil lied the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which contained the law, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, which had the cherubim facing one another. And it was out of this little point here between the wings of the cherubim that the glory of God was manifested in the cloud, in the smoke. And this is an overhead view. So literally at times they would see the smoke. If they were encamping around the tabernacle, they would see the presence of God in a very physical form, the Shekinah glory of God in the presence of a cloud. And that's how they were led. That cloud would move on, and they would then pick up the tabernacle, pick up the tents. Probably a big project. You can understand why it took them 40 years to get through, because, you know, this is not a one-day project to take all this and pack it up. But they would take it, move it to the next location, and then set it up again. So with the place of worship, and it's a picture of our worship too, in how we come into the presence of God here. Hebrews 9, turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the blood, which we're talking about the blood of the animals, the copies, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, which is this, of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what this is saying is that there is a heavenly, this is a model of a heavenly thing that exists, and that's where Christ is going. And that's when it says, when he says he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, he's entering that by his own blood, not by the blood of rams or goats, but rather by his own blood, entering into the presence of God, opening up the presence of God for us, so that we now have that intercessor. We have one high priest who goes and goes before God, goes before the Father. I was thinking about this in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. Something to think about, but I want just to share it, and I, you know, share it and be very open to correction on it if this is indeed, if I'm way off on this. But verse 24 says that Christ appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And that's consistent with other scriptures, like he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. The picture of Job, that Job had of the mediator, that the Redeemer would come and would lay his hands on both. Now, flip a few pages back. Go back to Hebrews 7 and look at verse 22. Hebrews 7:22. To so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, meaning Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he, I love the King James here, ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's his reason, that's his purpose, that he lives, he ever liveth. In other words, he's right now, that is what he's doing. He's making intercession for us. That is his reason. The reason that he came on earth was to die for our sins. The reason that now that he exists is to make intercession for us. Now, I started to consider this in light of our worship and our prayer. He's the high priest, right? That's his function. He's the high priest. And we, you know, we say, Lord, take us into the Holy of Holies. We have these songs, you know, take me into the Holy of Holies, take me past the outer courts, through the holy place, take me into the Holy of Holies, or the Holy of Holies is the place I now worship you, commune with me between the wings of the cherubim. And I thought about this in light of our worship. I've often even saying that when we worship God and we pray, we're being spiritually transported to this place, the Holy of Holies here, the meeting place of God. And it's where it's gotten. If you look at Hebrews 10, go to Hebrews 10. You know, and from this idea is the idea that you really have to, the idea in prayer and worship is that you press in. You know, you go past this outer area into the outer courts, and you press in, and then you go into the inner courts until you meet God in your prayer and in your worship. And when you meet God, that's when you have that physical manifest presence of God, that you're going to see God or you're going to feel God. I mean, this is kind of the way the teaching is built up. But look at, and it's based on this, Hebrews 10. Let me show you where that's based on, and then tell you what my thoughts were, and then you can correct me during the fellowship time, and I'll come back next week and repent. Okay? Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 24. Since therefore, brethren, we have the confidence to enter what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh, Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Where do we have confidence to enter? Okay, so many of your versions will say the holiest or the most or the holiest, but the actual Greek is the holy place. Okay, the holy place. It's hagion in Greek. There's a distinction that the writer of Hebrews makes. When he talks about the Holy of Holies in Hebrews 8, he says hagia hagion, holy of holies. When he talks about this, he says in Hebrews 8, 2, the hagion, okay, which was the holy place, which contained the light and the bread. That's in Hebrews 8, 2. So the confidence to enter here is the holy place. The holy place, as distinct from the Holy of Holies. Now, we all agree that every word of the Scripture is inspired. So the Holy Spirit knows how to say hagia, hagion, and he knows how to say hagion. Okay? The word hagion is used here, the holy place. So we have confidence to enter the holy place. Hebrews 9:2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the hagion. Okay, Hebrews 9:2 describes this as the hagion, or the holy place. Then it says what? How do we draw near? In the verses in Hebrews that we just read. Draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled clean from evil, and conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of the blood, okay, and the washings would all take place in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Again, the Holy of Holies was entered once a year and only by the high priest. The priest would sprinkle the blood and do the washings in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. What am I building up to here? I don't want to make too much of a point of this, but I want to just to think about this, because it does have a application to the way that we worship. We are, as believers, a nation of priests. We have one high priest, Jesus. Who were the ones who went into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Our prayers and our worship in the book of Revelation are likened to what? Incense. Where's the incense? Where's the altar of incense? Right before the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Now you say, well, what's the difference? As long as we know we have access to God, the veil was torn, okay? We know we have access to God. What's the difference? Well, I think it does make a difference in the sense of our expectation in prayer and worship. Because a lot of times we have an expectation. When you entered that Holy of Holies, you saw God was manifested in this spot right here. You could be sure of it. The only time God didn't manifest himself right here was when his favor left Israel. If his favor left the nation, the cloud would leave. Okay? But other than that, if you entered the veil, okay, you would see the manifest presence of God in this spot. So if our philosophy of prayer and worship is that every time we come into prayer, every time we come into worship, we're worshiping and praying right here, then we would have an expectation of seeing, feeling, experiencing God in some physical way. How many have heard the manifest presence of God? That's the idea, that if our place of our worship is here, then we would have every right to expect that God would manifest himself every time we got together and prayed, every time we got together and worshiped. All right? If the place of our worship is the holy place, that in no way is that take away from the holiness and from the awesomeness of it. It's still awesome. It's still holy. Only the priests had access here anyway. So the fact that this was open even to anyone is still an awesome thing. But but the only difference between what was going on in here and what was going on out here was that this was the manifest presence of God, and this was the presence of God but not always in a manifested way. There were times the cloud was so thick it came out in the tabernacle, and they did experience God at times, but it was not the normative thing in the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud came out and filled the entire tabernacle, filled the whole thing with the cloud. So there are times, not that we should base everything on our experiences, we shouldn't, but if the place of our worship is the holy place and not the Holy of Holies, then it tells us a little bit about our prayer and our worship. Maybe when we're expecting to see God or feel God, that we shouldn't be, because that's never really the place that we're supposed to be at, approaching the place. And remember, this veil was torn, so this veil is gone now. But still, it's only the high priest, which is Jesus. So we have access to the high priest. The time is coming in eternity when the whole thing's broken down and we'll have direct access to the throne and we won't be blinded by the glory of God. So I just thought about this again. I don't want to make a real big thing about it, but the thing is to think about it, especially in light of what Bill shared like in the first week about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is we're right here, pal. This is our presence. This is where we are, okay? The theology of the cross is that still it's only Christ that's seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And he has given us access to a holy place, but not the absolute holy place, that the most holy place that's still to come. Now, take that for what it's worth, study it, challenge me on it, whatever you want. Yeah. Okay? And again, I only want to bring that up because of expectation, because we have, there tends to be an expectation in some realms, particularly in charismatic, very charismatic realms, where you have to, if you haven't felt God, you know, then somehow your worship was a failure. If you didn't feel it, you know. And, what did Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are those who have not felt or seen and believe. Okay, let's get back into this. I'll try to wrap this up real quickly now. The fourth aspect of the tabernacle is, according to the book of Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's a picture of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's coming. Again, a reminder that this earth is our temporary home. In the same way that it's a reminder that our bodies are temporary, in the same way it's a reminder that the earth is our temporary home. And the fifth aspect of the tabernacle is the one that I think our verse here, 1:14, points to, and that is it is a type of Christ. It's a veiled picture of Christ. If you want to do a great study, go to Exodus 25 through 40 with a highlighter pen. And anytime you see a type of Christ, or anywhere actually in the whole Pentateuch, any of the first five books with a highlighter pen, anytime you see Christ there, highlight it. And you'll be amazed how much of your scripture you'll come out highlighted, because there's so much of it, it was fulfilled in Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. And Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here we are talking again about the incarnation, that he would be called Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew sentence, God with us. I want to take a look very quickly, run through the list there that you have of 13. There's 13 different ways. Some of these are thankful for the writings of A.W. Pink for bringing some of these things out. How is the tabernacle like Christ? One, it's temporary. The tabernacle was like Christ in dwelling in human flesh. The tabernacle was temporary. It was a tent. It was suited to be moved in the same way Jesus was only with us for 33 years. Even his tomb was borrowed. His place on this earth was temporary. He owned nothing and journeyed in his life. The tabernacle was for use in the wilderness. And Jesus' stay with us was a wilderness of sorts. He was born in a manger. He was lived in Nazareth, which was considered a wilderness. He began his ministry after his baptism. Where? In the wilderness. Throughout his life, it had no place to stay. It says the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He was in a wilderness. The tabernacle outward was rough and humble and unattractive in its appearance. It was nothing but boards and skins, basically. And that, again, is a reminder that he had no stately form or majesty, that we should be drawn to him in a flesh, that we would be drawn to him. Number four, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. For 33 years that Jesus dwelled on earth, that was the dwelling place of God. Number five, the tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It was called the tent of meeting. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, by him. John 14:16. Number six, the tabernacle was the place where the law was kept and preserved. And Christ preserved the law in his thought, in his word, and in his deed. Okay, he did not, he came to fulfill the law. Number seven, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made at the brazen altar. Jesus, of course, fulfilled that, becoming our sacrifice by having his body nailed to the cross. The cross was, in a sense, the altar where the Lamb of God was slain. Number eight, the tabernacle housed the table of showbread, which was replaced every Sabbath. Jesus said, what? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but this bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And he also said of the Passover, this is my body which is given for you. Number nine, the tabernacle housed the golden lampstand, which when filled with oil gave light. Jesus is the light of the world, like we said, who enlightens every man. Number ten, the tabernacle was the place of worship. And within its courts, the priests ministered. So Christ, it says, by him we offer sacrifices to God in Hebrews 13:15. In him and by him we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Number 11, the tabernacle had one door. One way, reminding us of what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He also said what in John 10:9? I am the door. So the one door reminds us of that. Number 12, the study of the scriptures about the tabernacles reveals the tribe of Judah was stationed right out here by the door. And it's a reminder that to enter the tabernacle, you have to go through the tribe of Judah. And of course, Christ was brought to us through the tribe of Judah, obtained entrance into the world through the tribe of Judah. Number 13, I think the last one, the favor of God was demonstrated to Israel by his presence in the cloud. When Israel was apostate, the cloud left. And we read, the word tabernacled among men, and what? We beheld his glory. And that was the evidence that God was again in the midst of Israel. And the glory of God and the light of God is seen from the beginning, from when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2. There were the shepherds abiding in the field, and what did they see? They saw the glory of God. They saw the light. They were keeping their flock. An angel came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, it says. Light entered the world, and darkness could not overtake it. Interestingly, when Jesus left, first in his death, what happened to the world? The last 3 hours of Jesus' life went into darkness. And then, the very last moment of his being caught up in the ascension, in Acts 1:9, it says a cloud received him out of their sight. So you could picture Jesus going up and this cloud coming and all together going up. The presence of God leaving, the cloud of glory leaving when he left. And I'm sure that there are many other analogies that we can come up with on the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, men of God only had occasional and passing glimpses of God's glory. We have examples of Isaiah, saw the Lord. When he saw the Lord, had a revelation of the Lord in his temple, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. We talked about Moses last week, asked to see God's glory. God allowed him to see his goodness pass before his eyes. In Exodus chapter 33, remember, he said, I'll let you see the back of me, but he saw the goodness of God. It says that we beheld his glory. The we there that John is talking about, and for the sake of time, I won't get into it, but you can look at 1 John 1, the beginning, the first chapters, the first verses of 1 John 1. The we that he's talking about is that he was a witness. The we are the people there. We beheld his glory. We saw it. We saw Jesus. We saw this word made flesh right before our eyes. Remember the whole idea of John's gospel, going back to week one, was what? That he would be revealed. That through his testimony, through his witness, he would be revealed. John was one of four apostles, in addition, to see Christ in glory. Who were the other three? Two of them are easy. Four apostles. Well, two are easy. Come on. Who saw? Who were the one? Who were the three? Peter and James. And who was the fourth apostle? Paul, right. Paul saw him in his glory, absolutely. Blinded him. Peter made reference to the transfiguration in his epistle, 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter also gave a testimony of that he saw the glory. And that's what John is saying. The Word became flesh and we, how is it saying? We beheld His glory. In a way, all believers behold His glory. In a way, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, behold," how? "As in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we all behold in a sense, but not the way John, James, Peter, and Paul saw him in that glorified state. The time will be when we can, and we will not be blind. But now, as in a mirror. And that's what the idea is here, that as we approach Christ in our worship and in our prayer, we are witnesses of that glory and partakers of that glory, because that presence transforms us. It's the goal of every Christian, to be more like Christ. And the way that we do that is being in His presence. It's not about being in church. It's not about serving Him in our ministries. It's not about our Christian activities, our fellowship, as good as these things are. It's about knowing Him, being seated at His feet, listening to Him, talking with Him, hearing from Him through His Word. And that's how we're transformed from glory to glory into the image of God. And finally, 1 John 14 concludes, "Full of grace and truth." And remember, 14 parallels 1. Verse 14 parallels verse 1. The origin, the location, and the nature. The nature of God is the Word was God. The nature and manifestation to us is that He's full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. He's also the giver of grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace. He is truth, and He is grace. God gave grace, which is His unmerited favor, because of His mercy. Because God has the attribute of mercy, He gives grace or favor to people who don't deserve it. So truth and mercy, or truth and grace, balance. I heard it said once that mercy without truth is sentimentality. Truth without mercy is brutality. And Jesus expressed the balance. Even when He taught in His teaching, there was a purpose. The teaching, He said, He had compassion on the people, so He taught. So the truth was for the purpose, ultimately with His mercy, bringing it together. He never spoke truth simply to be truthful, but rather to save that which was lost, to instruct the wandering sheep. He spoke to those, he taught those who had ears to hear. He knew his sheep would hear His voice. So likewise, when we proclaim truth, that it would be undergirded with mercy, that the whole idea that we would proclaim that truth would be that it is undergirded with mercy. So many just speak the truth, no concern. Just the way it is. That's it. It's like a slap in the face. You know? But let me tell you, Christ never compromised when He spoke, but also be sure that when He said those words, He had mercy upon every person He spoke to as He was speaking them. So today we have before us, as we're going to come into His presence in worship, Emmanuel, God is with us. He came, He dwelled with us. The whole awesome thing of how from heaven's throne to the manger of Bethlehem, the one who is the object of angelic worship, takes on flesh, appears in weakness, voluntarily chooses poverty, voluntarily chooses to become a baby. The great God who takes on the lowly nature of humanity, we can't even fathom it. The majestic became meek, the sovereign became a servant. That's a grace that's way beyond our understanding, and a love that is so much beyond knowledge. And that we can worship Him forever just on that alone. So as we close in a time of worship together, preparing our hearts in prayer and preparing for communion together, this whole thing, everything we did here today, is not for the purpose of stocking your head with knowledge, but rather that we would realize His truth and His grace. And truly, to be transported to this holy place, if not the Holy of Holies, the holy place, that God, when we would realize our place there, that we do have a great intercessor who forgives all of our sins, all of them. He takes away all of your guilt. He makes your conscience clean, gives you strength for each day. He fills you with hope and joy and peace. That's the meaning of the grace of God, that whatever our struggles are, wherever we are, we're in here. We may not feel like it, but this is where we are. And we have that great intercessor, that great high priest. That's the whole meaning of grace. That's why He pitched His tent among us. So let's give thanks to our Emmanuel. Amen.